Now, we're getting into the second section of the book of Ephesians. The first part is really dealing with the plan of God. And what I would say is the preparation of the plan. God had to do certain things to get us ready to glorify Him in the church. And so it's the preparation of the plan to glorify God in the church. That to me, that's chapters 1 through 3. Okay. So now after God did His part, then He says, okay, I've done it. You want to glorify Me? Okay, now you do your part. And that's the practice of the plan to glorify God in the church. So the preparation of the plan, that's God's part. And now the practice of the plan, that's our part, chapters 4 through 6. And chapters 4 through 6 divide up into three parts. You've got the basis of the practice, that's chapter 4. The behavior of the practice, that's chapter 5 and a little bit into chapter 6. And then the battle in the practice. Okay? So the basis for the practice, why is it that I can do this? Why should God expect me to be able to fit into His plan and glorify Him in the church? What's the basis? And so that's what we're going to cover tonight, is the basis. What's the basis for my being able to fit into the church and glorify God in the church? What's the basis? Well, chapter 4, I believe, gives us three bases, three things. And I'm just going to give them to you, and you can kind of keep track of them as we go through the night. But the first one is unity. Because of unity, we can fit in together in the church and glorify God. The second one is gifts, spiritual gifts. God is giving gifts to the church, and that allows us to fit into the church and glorify God. And then the third basis is change. God has made a change in our lives, and that is a basis for why we can fit into the church and glorify God. So the first basis for why God should expect us and why we're able to fit into the church is unity. So look at Ephesians 4, and we'll look at verses 1 through 3, and we'll consider the command for unity. The command for unity. Paul says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And so Paul is commanding unity, and that's a basis for being able to fit into the plan and actually practice this plan. So notice Paul says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, I beseech you. Now in the English, what's the first word in the verse? It's I. But in the Greek, the word I is actually the fourth word in the verse. It's way down the line. And the reason why at times that happens is because word order makes a difference. The closer to the beginning of a sentence a word is, the more emphasis it has in the sentence. And the further away from the beginning, in many, many respects, the less emphasis it has. So Paul places himself really down the line a little bit in this command, but what he's saying right up front is the verb, beseech. He says, essentially this, therefore, I beseech you. The word beseech is a real strong word. It means to beg. Do you know of any other verses that use the word beseech? Yeah, I beseech you, therefore, brethren. And so it's not used very many times in the New Testament, but when it is, you understand it's this deep imploring. If Paul could be on his knees, hands and knees, begging you, that's where he would be, at least in his heart's attitude. And so he's really, really serious about these people obeying this command for unity. Why is that? Because you have to be unified to really fulfill the picture of the body of Christ. God wants everybody together. And so God said, I beseech you, I beg of you to walk worthy of this vocation. And he says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord. The prisoner of the Lord. Now he said that in chapter 3, verse 1. So we're getting back-to-back statements. This is kind of some structure stuff. Often, this is very Hebrew, is that the things in the middle will be alike, and then the things on the outside will be alike. It's called A-B-B-A structure. And so here you've got this thing about, I'm the prisoner. I'm the prisoner. And so from there, flows into it, doctrine, I'm the prisoner, flows out of it, practice, I'm the prisoner. But it's linked in structure about that. And so he's making another point about I'm the prisoner. Now, why would Paul need to bring up this point about being a prisoner as he gets started in the practice section of the book? What difference does it make? Yeah, okay. So he's dealing with reality. But he wants that to affect them in some way. Affect them, yes. I think there's humility involved. Yeah? Yeah. Yes. Ah, okay, okay. So he's in prison. Should that affect them in any way? Should they stop practicing because he's in prison? You know, like in the book of Philippians, Paul says, have joy, have joy, have joy. He's writing in prison. And you know, so many of us, when we're in the lowest of our times, we're going through the hardest circumstances, we don't have joy. Well, here, Paul's saying, I'm in the worst of conditions. Don't let the worst conditions of your life ever stop you from practicing this plan to fit in with the Lord.
Also, too, somebody pointed out in the book I read once, he doesn't say, I'm the prisoner of the Jews, the prisoner of the Romans. He said, I'm the prisoner of the Lord. This is God's perfect will.
Absolutely. That's exactly right. Exactly right. This is all part of God's plan. And then he says, I beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. The word walk, most of the time you see it in the New Testament, is the word peripateo. Peripateo. You guys ever seen that ancient picture of Aristotle and Socrates, or Plato, you know, where the one's pointing up and the one's pointing down, you know, that kind of a thing. And one of them's holding this stone tablet, and they're kind of walking with their togas. Well, that's an example of peripatetics. In that day, the Greek philosophers, they would just walk about and they would teach their students their philosophies, kind of like in a Gnostic sort of way. I'm transferring these things to you. Paul's saying in this way, as you walk about life, just in your day-by-day endeavors, I want you to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. So often, we get the idea that we're supposed to have a Christian look about us, a Christian behavior about us in church on Sundays, you know, when we're going out door-to-door evangelizing. But the other 5 or 6 days a week, the standard's not so high. You know, you can kind of be loose a little bit. I know pastor wouldn't like this, but he's not here right now. It's okay, it's okay. No, God's standard is the same. 724, or 24/7, yeah. Yeah, so all the time, as you walk about life, you know, when you're at your job site, when you're with your family, you know, when you're, I don't know, do you make your bed? Okay, when you make your bed in the morning, you know, all of these times when you're interacting, any time, you're always supposed to be walking worthy. So this practice is a constant practice. Now, that's a great thing, to live for God and to glorify God every moment of your life, but Paul's begging them to do that. The word worthy is the Greek word axios. You guys might have heard of the word axiom in geometry. Axios was a word in that day that they used to describe a scale. You know, the kind in the gold mining days, they would put a weight on one side and a chunk of gold on the other side, and they'd scale would balance out. That's the idea of something that's worthy. Here's a weight. Is there something of equal value on this other side? Okay? So when you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called, you're walking worthy of your salvation. In other words, here's the salvation that God's given you. Holy, pure, valuable. You're redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. Your lifestyle ought to match up the salvation that God saved you with. In other words, it shouldn't dip down to some standard below what the Bible teaches. And you think that's okay. No, it ought to be exactly in line with the gospel. And so walk worthy of this vocation. Now, when we think of the word vocation, we often think of a job. You know, what's your vocation? Well, I work in computers. What do you do? I'm a truck driver. Well, the vocation here literally is the calling wherewith you're called. It's related to that word, that verb called, But the idea is that when we're called, we're given a new line of work. We're given a new identity. We're given a new purpose in life. See, no longer are you truck driver. No longer are you known as teacher. No longer are you known as even housewife. What your vocation is, what your goal is in life to fulfill is Christian. I'm a child of God. And that's what my life is all about. Now, you might still drive a truck. You know, you might still work on computers. You might still paint houses or whatever. But that's what the Bible calls tent making. Tent making. It's what God has allowed you to do to earn money to meet your needs. But your vocation is that of living for God as a child of God, worshiping God in the church. And Paul is saying, I want you to live your life in a way that's equal to that salvation. And so always be thinking about how Christ wants you to live. That's your practice. And so as we all do that, then we maintain this unity. When we get away from that, it's when we get disunified as a church. But he says, I want you to do this, but I want you to have the right attitude about it. You're going to relate with each other in the church, and it's easy for attitudes to start dividing people. And he says in verse 2, do this with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. Lowliness is the idea of humility. So you've got to think right about yourself. You know, in the previous chapter, Paul just said that he was less than the least of all saints. If anybody could have thought of himself high up, it would have been him. And he said, no, I'm thinking of myself in a scriptural way. I'm being humble. I've got this lowly attitude. We run into problems when we start thinking higher of ourselves than what we ought to think. And then Paul says as well, with all lowliness and meekness. This is the idea of gentleness or power under control. And so the way you come across is not to be brash. You know, some people, I was talking to Brother Mitchell this afternoon, and he was mentioned that I forget who the man was, but he doesn't know how to whisper, not in the church, but somebody doesn't know how to whisper, you know. And so, hey, brother, you know, it's that kind of thing. And sometimes the way we come across is just too rough, you know. It's just out there. It's more than what the situation calls for. And Paul is saying, no, there needs to be this attitude of meekness about you, to where you're not promoting yourself, you're not lifting yourself up, but there's a gentleness, there's a power under control. Now, this doesn't mean that you don't deal with problems, and it doesn't mean that at times you shouldn't be strong and really forthright. Sometimes certain situations require that. But overall, the heart's attitude is lowly and meek, like Christ. And he says, with long-suffering, forbearing one another. Long-suffering, often we think of this as equivalent to patience. But it's this idea of remaining tranquil and under control in difficult situations, in the midst of a provocation. And so you're under control and you remain tranquil, peaceful, in the midst of provocation. All right? So here's the thing. We're people, we still have the flesh. And because we're still in this flesh, sometimes we're going to come across the wrong way. You know, it might be a sinful way that we come across. Sometimes it's just a rough edge in our personality needs to be honed down. But we come across the right way. And you know, when that happens, often we can take it the wrong way. And we can lash back and you know, have the wrong kind of reaction. God says you need to be tranquil. You need to be long-suffering in those situations. Let me give you an example. In the home, you know, sometimes with my kids, I can get a little impatient with them. You know, they behave in a certain way that is maybe not what I want for them, but maybe it's not so terrible for their age. But my standard is maybe a little bit more than what they're capable of doing. And so when they don't perform to my expectation, I can snap at them. Or maybe it's this. Maybe they're not performing where they should, but instead of reaching down to help them, I just blow up at them. Instead of being long-suffering, I come across in a brash way, and I'm not staying under control. You know, somebody might come up to you after church, and they might make a comment to you. It might be a wrong comment, might just have taken it the wrong way. But are you long-suffering? If you can stay tranquil, peaceful in your soul, and under control, you're going to be able to maintain the unity in the church. And if the comment was out of line, try to help the person. But watch your reaction to just come back and snap. And that's important for all of us to remember to behave that way. So it could be somebody who's newly saved. And maybe they're, I don't know if you got anybody of you Democrats in here? Okay, maybe they are. Okay, you're kind of liberal up here in Maine. You guys are liberal in Maine. Yeah. Maybe somebody gets saved, okay, out of that background. And they come in, you know, praising the president, you know, and all of his policies. Why are they thinking like that? They need to be taught.
They didn't get really saved yet.
That's right, brother. That's right. Come back when you vote red. But, you know, in some of those situations, you might, and in certain ways, you know, rightly so, you're just appalled at these policies. But they need some time to come along. They need to be helped. And instead of reaching out to help them, say, you know, brother, you know, sister, let's think about this biblically. You just snap at them. You know, really just give them a lecture of what for. Paul says that's the kind of thing that causes disunity. Paul's not saying turn a blind eye, but in many ways it's turn the other cheek, you know. And so if you can have that kind of attitude in your practice, you'll maintain. Husbands and wives, this can be big for us. You know, your wife or your husband says or does something, and I'm telling you what, it just irritates you to no end, and inside is just welling up, and you just want to spout off, but you keep the lid on it. Keep the lid on it. What are you doing? Being long-suffering. What does that do? Maintains unity. See, we want unity in our church, right? Well, part of having unity in the church is having unity in our homes. So that husband-wife relationship, the parent-child relationship, it's got to be there. We're going to see in chapter 6 that fathers aren't supposed to provoke their children to wrath. I think part of how we do that, we're impatient with them. We're not helpful toward them in certain situations. So that's how we maintain unity. And then he says, forbearing one another in love, be patient and steadfast. Don't strike back or lash out. Basically, take it. Take it. Doesn't mean turn a blind eye, but in many times it means turn the other cheek and then help the person. And so that kind of thing, these kinds of things maintain unity. It says in verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The word endeavoring has the idea of striving. And so we're striving to keep the unity of the Spirit. And this is a, you can see the of the Spirit, that's in the genitive case. So it's the unity of the Spirit. There are a lot of different genitives. Okay, genitive is a case of description. This, I believe, is the genitive of product. Okay, so in other words, what it is that the Spirit is producing. The Spirit is producing unity. You know, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, and so on. So the Holy Spirit is working by His very nature at unifying. And what He produces in our lives is unity. And notice how it says, endeavoring to keep the unity, protect it, guard it, preserve it. He didn't say originate it. He didn't say start it. He said keep it. What does that imply? It's already there. Yeah, who gave us that unity?
God.
Yeah, and specifically the Holy Spirit. Yeah, if you go back to chapter 2, remember how He took away that enmity between Jew and Gentile? And so we keep what God's done. And that really is what 4 through 6 is about. God set us up perfectly. You keep what He's given you. And so if we don't have it, it's not because God did something wrong. It's we did something wrong. And he says, endeavoring to keep the unity. You know, another little thing on this. We're writing a book on separation. You guys all know about that? You know what that is, I believe? Endeavoring to keep the unity and the bond of peace. You know, other churches, they might look at it and say, oh, you folks, you know, you're so divisive. You keep on bringing up doctrine. Doctrine divides. If we could just get along. The reality is, the way that we get along is by having the same doctrine. Amen. We're really working at having the same doctrine, and that's what brings unity. And so, you know, we've turned this whole thing of unity on its head and basically said unity is not bringing up problems, it's not dividing, not discussing differences in doctrines, let's all be friends. That's not scriptural unity. Many times, you know, in fact, the way that it's confrontation. What doesn't seem like unity actually is about unity. And so endeavoring to keep the unity. This is a striving, just a heartfelt working toward in the bond of peace. And so diligently maintain this unity. You're trying to get along. You really are trying to get along. And if you have that attitude in the church with other people, you'll probably be able to do it. You know, if you try, really try, as much as lieth within you, even with people outside, live peaceably with all men, you're trying to get along. You're not trying to be cantankerous. You're not trying to cause a problem. You're trying to have unity. And so there's a command for unity, and unity is a basis for practicing this plan of fitting into the church and glorifying God. So there's a command for unity, and then secondly, there are the concessions for unity. There are the things that God's done that really allow for a unity, and we see that in verses 4 through 6. So Paul says in verse 4, there's one body and one spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. So what's the operative word here? One. Yeah, unity. God has given us everything necessary to be one as a body. And he starts off by saying there is one body. Okay? One Spirit, one Lord, one God. Let me make a little observation here. Are all three members of the Godhead in view in these verses? Where's Jesus? Is the head, yeah, but specifically stated, is he in view? One Lord. One Lord. So Spirit, Lord, God. Okay, now, in the Trinity, who's at the top in authority? God. Do you see how it's inverted in its order? Okay, now, interestingly enough, that's the same way chapters 5 and 6 present the relationships in this being filled with the Spirit. It's wives and husbands. It's a parent than child. It's employee than employer. Okay? So there, it's this thing about, okay, here's the one, I don't want to say on the bottom because that, I don't want it to sound disrespectful, but the one in the least position of authority, he's actually working to help produce all of this unity. And so it goes in reverse order. But he says, there is one body. All right? So how many bodies are there? Are you sure? Aren't there two? Yeah. Aren't there two bodies? Plato, yeah, very good. Plato, yeah. Aren't there two? The universal body and the local body?
There must be, because that's what we've always believed.
That's what we've always believed, yeah, yeah. Is that what Paul says? So we got to make a choice. Either this is all one, and this is big C church, and little C church kind of fits underneath of it, but it's all one. Exactly. Okay. When you read commentaries and you see the word church, not the first word in the sentence, but in the paragraph, if you see it capitalized, big C, church, what they mean is universal church. Okay. So they're actually approaching the Bible and saying there's two bodies. But Paul says, no, there's one body. What is that body? The local church. Yeah. It's the body of Christ. All right. So there is no clear teaching in the Bible on the universal body. There is no clear teaching in the Bible on it. Okay? I believe there's no teaching in the Bible. But there is clear teaching in the Bible on the local body. Okay? Now, Can you think of any verses that clearly say that the church is local? It's an assembly of immersed believers. It's visible. Oh, that's really good. 1 Corinthians 12, 27. Okay, let's look at this. 1 Corinthians 12, 27. That's exactly right.
Like Ephesians 1 says, which is his body. Colossians says something similar. 1 Corinthians 12 is the only place. Blank is a body.
You're exactly right. Okay? And that's really, really important to know. Okay, look at 1 Corinthians 12, 27. Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. Okay, so who's the ye? Yeah, the church of God at Corinth. Okay, so it's a local assembly. It's visible. Ye people are, linking verb. Okay, in other words, equal. You equal, in essence, the body of Christ. Okay, so local church is the body of Christ. Clearest verse in the Bible on the definition of a local church, right there. So let's look at a couple things here about this. Ye are. In the Greek, it's just body of Christ. The word the article, is not present. It's absent. Okay? Not omitted. That means it got taken out. No, we believe it never was there on purpose. Every word means something. Now, it's applied for a smooth translation. Now, a little bit of Greek grammar. Whenever there is no article in front of a noun, then you could understand the noun in one of two ways, either indefinite or definite. Now, if you remember from English class, we have definite articles and indefinite articles. Definite is the. Indefinite is a or a or an. Okay. So if I say, get me the pen, I mean a particular one. If I say, get me a pen, you could get any one you want. Okay. Here, there's no article. It could mean that that's indefinite, which we would translate it as a. Ye are a body of Christ. You're a body of Christ, which would mean what?
There's more than one.
More than one. You're one of many bodies of Christ. If there's no article, then it could be definite. But it's stressing quality or essence. Or the character. You know, you're analyzing what it is that it's made up of. So you would translate that with an article because it's definite. But it's not necessarily pointing out a particular one. It's stressing the quality or the essence of what it is. And so it's either could be translated, ye are a body of Christ, or ye are the body of Christ, but not the only one. It's stressing the fact that it's definite. They're stressing the quality of it. And that's what I believe Paul is doing here in 1 Corinthians 12, 27. In other words, he's saying this about the Corinthians. You have everything that a church of God, that one of Christ's churches, has. You have everything that marks the qualities of being one of his true churches. So how do you know if one of his churches is a true church? You look at the New Testament to see what a true church is supposed to be. And if that's what it is, well, there it is. You got it. And for Paul, he's looking at Corinth, even though they have problems, and he said, you are one of Christ's churches. You are the body of Christ. What is the body of Christ? What is a church?
Assembly of believers.
Assembly.
Called out assembly.
Of believers. And they are baptized. 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 And I think that authority is traced as well. Okay. So it's an assembly of immersed believers. What are they gathering together to do? Glorify God, and they fulfill the Great Commission. Yeah, exactly right, sure. And they've got pastor and deacons. Not to say that if you don't have deacons, you're not a church, generally. Or you could say it this way, you're moving in that direction. You know, you may not quite be there, but you're moving in that direction. And that even with a pastor, there may be some transition, but the model is to have a pastor. you know, yes.
And we have to all be careful with, sometimes when I've said a church in Corinth, it had a lot of problems, but it was the Lord's church.
Yeah.
Some people have taken that like, well, okay, so this church over here has problems, but wait a minute, we know the church of Corinth was the Lord's church. Mm-hmm.
Right.
That is different than looking at, say, Pentecostal Church of God, whatever, and say, well, it might have problems, but it could still be the Lord's church.
Exactly.
So you can know scripturally which ones are the Lord's churches, and then say, even though it has some problems, you know, it's the Lord's church.
Yeah, for instance,
totally false fruit.
I think it's in 2 John that says, if any man abide not in the doctrine of Christ, hath not God. I think that would stand for churches, too. If they're preaching a false gospel, that's not his church. You know, that's not his church. So, and I think one of the other reasons why we know it was one of his churches is because of how they responded to Paul when he came to them. So there's only one body. It's the local body. And churches that manifest these qualities, you know, the New Testament, they're his body. One other thing I wanted to point out about this is that sometimes the word church can be used in a generic way. And Paul's not talking about the, well, let me give you an example. Matthew 16, 18. You probably know the verse already, but Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. My church. Okay? Now, notice that Jesus didn't say, my churches. He said, my church. Well, how many is that? Just one, okay? So does that mean there's only one church? No, there are many churches. And we saw that from the 1 Corinthians 12:27 passage. But when the word church is used generically, not necessarily referring to a specific congregation, then it's talking about a kind of church, a representative of all churches like that. And so the singular usage would be in, you know, like I say, when it's not referring to a particular church, it's called the generic usage. The generic use. Okay, let me give you another example. Say in Ephesians, go back to Ephesians. Go to chapter 1. Okay, look at verse 22. And hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. Do you see how it's singular? To the church? So is there only one church? No. So some people would say, well, because it's just talking about one church, then it must be talking about the big one, the universal church. Look at chapter 5. Verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. See how it's singular? How many churches are there? So is there just one church? No. So when it's just one church and it's not necessarily referring to a specific congregation, it's being used generically. Okay, let me differentiate that. Here's church that is being used specifically, the church of God at Corinth. Do you see how it's singular? But it's referring to a specific congregation. This is not a generic usage. Generic usage is when it's singular, but it's not necessarily referring to any particular location. Now, what does the generic usage of the noun mean? Again, it's stressing quality. Christ says, I'm building my church. It's a congregation of baptized believers that's following me as their head. And so there's, people will say, wait a minute, Christ loved the church. It must be only one, the big one. No, he's saying, I've loved all of my institutions that have these qualities about them. That's my church. And so the Church of God in we'll call it Maine, here in Brunswick, that has all the qualities of being a church. It's his church. But same time, there's one in California, El Sobrante. I mean, there's more than this, but just as an example. So there's two, but they each have these qualities. So I think it's important that we understand that when we read the New Testament and we see the word ecclesia, church, and it's not necessarily applying to any particular congregation, that we understand it's not talking about the universal one. It's talking about church in a generic way, stressing the quality. Let me give another example.
How about an example in everyday usage?
Yeah.
The government.
Yeah.
We're talking about either the federal, the state, the local, or we say, you know, I'm concerned about the home.
Right.
We're just talking about the home.
Exactly.
The home. There's not a universal home.
No.
But it's the institution.
Exactly. That's exactly right. Chair. You know, let me say it this way. Thomas Jefferson invented the swivel chair. Did you guys know that?
No.
Yeah, back in the 1700s, he's always getting, you know, in his library, getting books and stuff. And every time he did, he had to either stand up and go to his bookshelf, or he had to scoot his chair around, and he thought, this is a waste of effort and time. So he asked somebody if they could actually make his chair swivel on a set of legs. And the guy did it. And it caught on. You know, other people liked it. So he could sit on the chair and kind of turn and grab a book and, you know, turn and come back to his desk.
Right.
So Thomas Jefferson invented the swivel chair.
Yeah.
You get what I'm saying?
The computer has changed our life.
You got it. You got it.
We say it all the time.
We do.
The phone was a great invention.
The American Indian, you know,
yeah,
suffered hardships.
Well, there was one universal Indian.
Yeah. So, you know, are we saying there's only one chair, one swivel chair? No, there are many. But all the swivel chairs that have these qualities about it, they fulfill the ideal of, or the qualities of, a swivel chair. That's the generic usage. We use it all the time when we're dealing with nouns in the singular. Somebody says, I went to public school. Oh, I'm that big, huge one that takes up all of Texas. Yeah, everybody goes there. No, it's a generic usage. But it's interesting that universal church people who are very, very trained in Greek, many of them are totally ignorant about this. Purposefully, I believe. Purposefully, willfully ignorant. Willfully, because it undoes their theology. It undoes their system.
You know, brother, if that universal church isn't true, then that means I need to be planted in a local church. That means authority and accountability.
Definitely.
I don't want that.
No. Exactly. And that's exactly how it's lived out.
That's right. Even if they don't say it, that's practically where many of them live. Even though in a lot of ways they're humble and kind and all, but yet they don't have that authority. They don't want that authority. And, you know, where do you tithe if you're in the universal church?
That's right.
What do you do if you get ensnared into sin?
That's right. That's exactly right.
No, you know?
That's why it's falling apart.
It's,
you know,
a very wretched doctrine.
Yeah. Yeah, yeah.
How can you keep the unity in the universal?
You can't.
Exactly.
You can't.
If you believe in a universal church, you do have to believe that you just got to have unity at all costs. Because,
yeah,
the Bible says keep the unity.
That's right. That's exactly right.
Actually, compromise with a universal church mindset, they're actually being true to their system.
That's right. This is exactly right.
There's got to be a unity in the body.
That's exactly right. And so church membership is taboo because that causes division in the body. You know, we got to all stay together. So, and that affects purity, that affects worship, you know, a lot of things. So, do you guys feel like you understand this? Okay. So, here's another thing that people say about the local church versus universal is that, oh, okay. So, you got all these local bodies, right? I can't really draw. No. Okay. I know what I'll do. I'll do this. Okay? That's a body. Okay? That's a body. That's a body. These are all local bodies. Some are bigger than others. They have more members. They're more prominent, you know, because they have more members. Okay? So they're there. Okay? What's missing with all these bodies? A head. Okay? A head. And who's the head?
Christ.
Oh, okay, all right. So you're saying that you've got all these bodies and that Christ is the head of each body? Yeah, we are. That's exactly right. Christ is the head of each body. All right, so now the way they change it is that you've got Christ as the head. Christ as the head. And all these bodies are kind of coming off from it like this, you know, because Christ is the head. Christ is the head. And they would say, well, that's a monstrosity. It is a straw man argument. Everybody knows the lingo. They all use the same word. It's a monstrosity. Christ is the head. That's not what we mean. There is only one Lord. Yeah, that's true. But he's the head of everybody. Does he not have the ability to be the head of this church and this church and this church? Yeah, he walks in the midst of his churches. So why, if he's present in all of them, why couldn't he be the individual head of each one of them?
That's like the CEO of Walmart is the CEO of each individual Walmart.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. So yeah, when he goes there, he's in charge of that, in charge of this.
Same language, but the deacons be the husband of one wife.
Yeah. That's right.
And the head of every man is Christ.
That's right.
So we have all these men, and Christ is the head. Because it's not a literal head, everybody. Headship speaks of authority, power, and charge.
Very good. Very well put.
Oh, that's a monstrosity.
Very well said. Very well said. It's exactly right. Think authority. Think authority. It's exactly right. Yeah, thank you. Very good. Very good. Exactly. Yeah, it's exactly right. Okay, so how many bodies are there? How do you know? It says it. Yeah, it's right there. It's right there. Yeah, there's just one. And what's the body? It's the church. Yep, yep. How do you know that the body is the church? How do you know the body is the church? I know ye are the body of Christ. I know the Corinthians were the body of Christ. I know that. Okay, I know Mid-Coast Baptist Church is the body of Christ. I know that, but how do you know that the church is the body of Christ? Well, that says that those people were the body of Christ. But how do you know that it's the congregation? I mean, I think you can make the point, but I'm looking for direct tie in the language. How do you know that the church, okay, we're back to verse 4. One body. What's the body? The church. Okay, my question was, how do you know that the church is the body? Because it just says there's one body. How do you know that's the church?
Plainly states it. Again, Ephesians 1, Colossians 1, 1 Corinthians 12.
That's it. Did you see it? Ephesians 1, 22.
Which is the church, 22, which is his body.
Exactly. There it is. Yeah.
He's
yeah.
And he wrote a book on Baptist history. And in the front, he talks about the local church, but he says, of course, there is a universal body. Well, you can't believe that if you believe plain English and plain Greek. I mean, it's the church is the body. The body is the church.
Do you see the tie, 22 and 23? You see it? Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Good. Yeah, that's it. All right. Nice. Okay, then it says there's one spirit. Okay, so now we're talking about the concessions God has made for us to be unified, which is a basis for us fitting in. So there's one Spirit, all right? Who's that Spirit? Holy Spirit, yeah, yeah. And the Holy Spirit, as we pointed out earlier, is the one who brought us together. It says in 2:18, it says, for through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. And so there's one Holy Spirit, and he's working in the same way to have people fit in, to have people glorify God. I used to really get befuddled about this. When I was in college, Christian contemporary music was really starting to hook in. And, you know, I began singing, and I thought, this is not right. This is not right. But I had friends who thought that it was right. And it bothered me to hear it. But they enjoyed it. I couldn't understand it because I thought the Holy Spirit was convicting me, don't listen to that stuff. So what was going on over here? And one of my teachers said, it's not right for them either. And he said, there's one Holy Spirit and he's convicting in the both ways. You know, convicting, they're just not responding, you know. So they're not two different standards. They're not two different standards. There's one Spirit who's leading toward that same unity. All right? People are what they want to be, and despite the working of the Lord.
And that Spirit always agrees with Scripture because the Scripture comes from Him.
Absolutely. Yep, absolutely. Even as you are called in one hope of your calling. All right? Now, the word called there, I believe, is that beckoning to salvation. And so you were called to salvation in one hope of your calling, one confidence that you would have eternal life. In other words, when every one of us came to Christ, we all came to Christ with the expectation of being saved, you know, of having eternal life when we came. And so there's this unity in the Godhead, but there's this unity in our salvation as well. And then he says in verse 5, one Lord. Well, who's that? It's Jesus. It's Jesus, okay? Why do you think it says Lord and not Jesus or Christ? One Lord. What does Lord imply? Authority. Exactly. Headship. Master. There's one master. So if we're all following the same master, what's he going to be leading us towards? Unity. Unity.
Mm-hmm.
Yep. What to do. And you see that back in chapter 2 where God situated us in the body that you might, that you're builded together for an habitation of God. And so there's one Lord, it's Jesus Christ, and one faith. One faith. Faith in the New Testament can be understood in three ways. One is saving faith. You know, you need to place your faith in Jesus Christ. For by grace are you saved through faith. Okay. Another is living faith. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, would not be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, and so he was living. The just shall live by faith. Another way is the body of beliefs. Body of belief, beliefs. Okay, but the word belief and faith are synonymous. They come from have the same pistis as the Greek word. All right, body of beliefs. Can you think of a verse that says that faith is could be our system of belief or a body of belief? Absolutely, Jude verse 3. Earnestly contend for the faith. All right, and it's the faith. It's one particular set of beliefs that was once and for all delivered to the saints. It's exactly right. You could understand it to be the Scriptures. Okay, it's what we believe. So, which one is it? Brother Mike. Which one is it? One faith. Is it saving faith, living faith, or a body of beliefs? Yeah, it's the whole thing. Yeah, it's the whole thing. Now, they all tie together because the faith that we have to live is really being convinced of what the Word of God says, so we live by it. Saving faith, again, is being convinced of what the Bible teaches about salvation. So they are related. But I believe what he's talking about here is the body of faith, okay, our beliefs. So are there two faiths? No, there's not. So there are some people today who are saying that signs and wonders are still happening. Others say, no, they're done. Can they both be right? That's an easy call. They're either happening or they're not happening. Which one is it? Well, it's not that, well, brother, let's just agree to disagree. No, it's not that. No, there's one faith. And as you pointed out, earnestly contend for that one faith. So for all agreeing with that one faith, what's going to happen to us? Going to be unified. So there's one faith. And we ought to seek to know that faith, and then, as that verse says, contend for it. You know, contend for it. You know, brother Bobby and I, Pastor Mitchell and I, were talking earlier today about a movement in fundamentalism about just getting along. Don't say anything negative about anybody else. You know, if you got different doctrines, well, that's all right. That's all right. That's not what this is saying. There's only one, and it's mock unity that they have. And then one baptism. Okay, we are going to take a break, but not yet. So I'm that taskmaster. There's one taskmaster, you know, Pastor Sutton. All right. Okay, so there's one baptism. One baptism. All right. Stay with me. What baptisms can you think of in the New Testament? Spirit baptism. We call that water baptism. Oh, baptism by fire. Nice. There's one more. This is really obscure. If anybody gets I was going to say I'd fall over and faint. And before I said it, you said it. So thank you. A baptism unto Moses. Yeah, exactly. Yeah. 1 Corinthians 10:3. Okay, baptized unto Moses, crossing the Red Sea. Yeah, you got it. Okay, are we together? These are all baptisms. So spirit baptism, water baptism, fire baptism, and Moses baptism, baptism unto Moses. Okay? Now here, Paul says there's one. But we have four. So is Paul wrong, or do we have to make a decision about these things? We have to make a decision. Okay? Here's my question. Which one is for today? Yeah. Who is this for? Israel. Okay? Different dispensation. Who's this for?
I think it's for the
lost. Unbelievers. Different dispensation, okay? That's judgment. Unbelievers. So this is Israel. This is the lost. Spirit baptism. Who's that for? I'm going to say, we can say Jews. Say Acts 2. Day of Pentecost. Okay? And so this I believe was a historical event. Okay? It happened. Here's what I could say. You could say at least aspects of it were duplicated in Acts 8, 10, and 19. Certain aspects were duplicated, okay? Or triplicated, I guess. So, okay. But historical. Now something interesting about this. Two things I'm pointing out about spirit baptism. Is that spirit baptism is the act by which the Holy Ghost is poured out where he once before was not present. Okay? I'll say that one more time. Spirit baptism is the act where the Holy Spirit is poured out where he once before was not present. And that took place in Acts, and it will take place in the tribulation. Okay? In tribulation. Joel 2, sons to prophesy and all that kind of stuff.
Acts 2, he was indwelling certain of them.
Yes.
But he was not poured out. They were not immersed in him, were overwhelmed by him.
Right.
Until that upper room. And then he filled that upper room, sent the rushing wind and the whole thing.
That's right. That's one aspect, okay? The other aspect is that it was accompanied with signs and wonders. Okay? Signs and wonders in Acts 2, speaking in tongues. And also the cloven tongues of fire, you know, on their head, unique. Acts 8, there was something that Simon the sorcerer saw. He said, whoa, I'll pay you for that ability. And Peter said, you're still in the bond of iniquity. In other words, you're not saved. So there was something he saw. I believe it's implied that there were signs and wonders speaking in tongues that took place. Acts 10, it says they spoke in tongues with Cornelius. Then Acts 19, same thing with those Ephesians. By the way, to tie in Ephesians in Acts 19, he's saying there's one baptism. They understood these kinds of things, but But they also understood this is not an ongoing event. There's one baptism for the church today, and that is water baptism. Water baptism. And the point that Paul's making is unity. So in some way, water baptism unifies. All right? So you tell me, how is it that water baptism unifies? Yes?
You get put into membership of a church.
Very good. You're unified to a body. Very good. Very good. Very good answer. Can you think of any other way where we were all saying the same thing? We were all saying the same thing when we got baptized.
Is it because it's a picture of Christ's salvation for us?
Yeah. So what were you saying? I assume, did you get baptized? Okay. Water baptized? Okay. What were you saying when you got baptized?
That I'm following Christ when he was buried, resurrected.
Are you saying that you died to your sins?
Yeah.
Are you saying that you have new life? Are you saying that you want to follow Christ with your life? Okay. Did you say that when you get baptized?
There's a question I always ask.
You may not have said it, but...
Mm-hmm. Yes. You desire to follow him in obedience, mm-hmm. and to be added to this church,
mm-hmm.
you know, identified with this church in Stockholm. Yeah, and everyone says yes, there's a unity right there.
You got it. You got it. You got it.
And we all get in the same way, in water, all the way underwater.
Exactly.
In the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit.
It's exactly right. It's exactly right. So there's unity. So there's no reason why we can't fit in, because we all have the same thing. It's like, you like spaghetti? You like spaghetti? Oh. You like spaghetti? You like spaghetti? You like spaghetti? Do you like red sauce? 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 So you all like spaghetti and red sauce? Hey, come over. I got a meal for you. Guess what it is? Spaghetti and red sauce. So will you all like this meal? Yeah, so I'll sit there and say, boy, this is good. This is good. Why? Because you'll have the same likes and so on. Paul's saying there's no reason why you can't fit in, because all of these things are true about you. There's this concession that God has made. One God and Father of all. And so we end with the first person of the Godhead. He's the authority. He's the giver of life of all. And it says, who is above all. So he's sovereign over all of us. And through all, he permeates everything. David said, where can I go that I will flee from your presence? And so God is through all. He's everywhere. Doesn't mean that everything's God. You know, we're not pantheistic in that way. And in you all. That's really big. Paul is saying that God indwells us. God indwells us. The Spirit indwells us. Christ in you is a mystery. God is in you. There is all the concessions that you need to be unified as a church to fit into the church. God did everything. And so if it's not happening, it's not because God didn't do enough. God did everything that was necessary for us to be unified to fit into the body. Okay? Are there any questions?